Father God, we just thank you so much that we can be here together again this week. We thank you, Lord, that despite all the difficulties and all the trials and things that we have to face, nevertheless, that, Lord Jesus, you are here in the midst of us right now, and that no matter what happens, we have you. You are part of our lives. Lord, you are faithful and true. Lord, you are the rock of our salvation. Lord, you are the King of Kings, and Lord, you are in control of all that is around us and all that is going on in the world. You know everything. You absolutely do, Lord. And so we can be confident, Lord Jesus, that you have us all in your hands. And so, Lord, as we meet together now, we pray that we will just get that sense of being in the presence of Jesus in a very special way, as it were, sitting at his feet. And Lord, that your Holy Spirit will minister to our hearts, that your word will sink into our hearts, that this living word will feed us, that we will learn something of you, Lord. And Lord, how wonderful your word is. And Lord, we just pray that you will just, by your Holy Spirit, minister to each of our needs this morning. And especially, Lord, that you will feed our spirit in the name of Jesus and to his glory. Amen.
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 So, right, I just need a sip of water. Right. So I've sent you what I call part one, and it just depends on whether I had to really guess how far it would take us, because I never really know. It's just one of those things. But I did think that we just remind ourselves, because it is really, really important to get this totally in our heads, that the book of Revelation is one complete revelation from beginning to end. And it is in three parts, but it is one complete revelation. And in a sense, it's a vision that John had, but it's even more than a vision, because he seemed to actually see Jesus, you know, almost like a physical appearance of Jesus in his resurrection body. So the book of Revelation, to remind ourselves, is the consummation of all things. It's the end of everything that's gone before, from Genesis right the way through to this particular part of the Bible. It's the only book that gives us, or promises, a special blessing to the reader, which is why it's good, even if we don't understand all of it, to read it. Out of the 404 verses that it contains, there are over 800 allusions in the Old Testament, which means that the more you know your Old Testament, the more you will be able to relate what's going on here, if you get that. And we're going to have a look at that even this morning. There will be some things there that we can look at. So basically, it's the climax of God's plan for you and me and the whole entire world. But it's also very, very personal. The book, as I've said before, is divided into three, but they're not devoid of each other, if you see what I mean. One leads into the other, which leads into the other. So that chapter one is basically the things that John is writing about, that the fact that he's seen Jesus in his glory, and Jesus has actually told him to write in that way, write the things that you have seen, the things that are now and the things that are in the future. And so he starts off with that, with chapter one. The things that are now, obviously the church started at Pentecost and is still going strong. So those are the things that are now, all the way from when the church started. So they exist all the time until Jesus removes. So the church has a period of time, and it's over 2,000 years now where it's happened. How many epistles are there? Oh, if you look at your notes, you'll know what I'm going to say. How many epistles are there in the New Testament? If you look in your notes, you've got the answer. Because everybody thinks, yes, thank you, Graham. Everyone thinks there's 14, because they tend to forget the seven that Jesus wrote in Revelation, which is to the seven churches, because they are epistles, little ones, but they're there. Which I find interesting because I love this whole thing about sevens and how it all, you know, that's three lots of seven is 21, so it's kind of really perfect.
She won't, because internet's weak.
Ah, can you hear me all right? I know my internet's not always good out here. Well, I don't think it's good anywhere.
It just freezing from time to time, that's all.
It's so annoying. And I hope it doesn't freeze when I'm pulling a funny face. Because that always is like...
I can't guarantee that, Catherine.
Oh, dear, just, anyway.
Just don't stick your finger up your nose, that's all.
No, I won't do that. So, okay, so that was just really a little review there, and that will take, and the churches, of course, take us to chapter 4, and that is the things that happen after. And so I need to just move my notes a bit, sorry. Right. And we, of course, we all understand that Jesus very carefully explains the meaning of the candlesticks and the stars, so we all got that in our heads, so we can bear that in mind as we go along. And, of course, we get this repetition, he who has an ear to hear, let the Spirit, you know, speak. It's all really, really relevant to that. It's local and it's future. So the letters themselves, as I think I've said, well, I know I've said before, but to remind you, was to the local churches. It's to all the churches throughout the ages. And it's a personal letter to the people in the churches, because each individual person will be affected by what they read in those letters. And so it's really important to take it to our own hearts. And of course, then we've got the prophetic level, which is part of what we've been doing, is seeing how each of these letters appears to fit into a certain era of church life. And we've gone through the Roman Catholic era, the medieval era, and all of that. And last time we did the denominational era, which lasted a long time, which started off so well in so many ways. And people rediscovered that we are saved by faith, by the grace of Jesus. It's not by works. And they had hundreds and hundreds of years of being told by the Catholic Church that it was works, works, works. And even that they had to pay to get there as we went through it. That was a huge amount of doctrinal teaching that the Catholics gave that were kind of in the minds of the people. And when the Reformation actually happened and this new, it wasn't new, but it was the old gospel re-emerging through the denominational churches. It obviously didn't start denominational. It just started as some people who got the idea, you know, John Wesley and so on. And it was just amazing how this just took off. So the elements in each letter we've already looked at. There's the name of the church, the title of Christ, the commendation, any concerns, an exhortation, and a promise to the overcomer. Those are all personal as well as to the, generally to the churches. So he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches and to me, is what we should really be saying. Two churches have nothing good said about them at all. And two churches have nothing bad said about them at all. And interestingly, these two churches were the two churches that, you know, had a lot of persecution, for instance, and people giving, you know, really kind of suffering. And anyway, we'll come to that in a minute, I think. So just for those who maybe missed a bit, we've been through Sardis, we've had the Reformation, followed by the fact that the Roman Catholic era lost its stranglehold on the people, but it had a cost. The Reformation started well. Thousands willingly gave their lives to Jesus, believing that it was by faith that we have our salvation. Now, a lot of commentaries, if you start looking at commentaries, you find they have a bit of a field day with Thyatira, because of all the atrocities that were carried out then. And they tend to think, oh, you know, there was such a bad era and so on. But they're quite lenient with Sardis. But Sardis, in that Reformation area, the Reformation led into the denominations. And it was when they get into the denominations, especially when the church was married to the state, that's where it all went wrong. And so actually, they didn't, Sardis didn't do as well as you think they did compared to Thyatira. They became dead churches. And that's what we looked at last week, was the fact that the Reformation started well, but then you had the denominational, the big churches married to the state, like the Roman Catholics were still in, obviously there, they were still there, because, you know, all of these things were there. But even the Anglican Church, you see, it was still a state church. The head of the church was the king, and that actually shouldn't have happened. And because that was in disobedience, many of them became dead, completely dead. And that's why they were reprimanded for that. So that was just a quick resume, really, of what we've been through. All the way through the whole entire church, 2,000 years of church, there's always been a remnant somewhere of people who truly believe. But it seemed to be very hidden. Many, you know, a lot of the time in the Catholic time, they were very hidden away. And they had to go, many had to go into hiding. So what we've been through so far then, you've had the apostolic church, which is Ephesus, the persecuted church, Smyrna, the married church, married to the world, was Pergamos, the medieval church was Thyatira, and they're told that if they don't things put right, they will go through the tribulation. Interestingly, this is because there will be an element of all these seven churches at the end times in Laodicea. There've always been an element of all of these churches down through the ages. You know, they're not just isolated. What we're talking about here is that generally speaking, there was a certain aspect of church that became very dominant, but it doesn't mean that all the bits and pieces from each letter was not applicable. They're all applicable all of the time. And it's even worse by the time we get to before Jesus comes back, because you've got everything. Now, when you think of what Pergamos was like with the serpent and the paganism, that's not being suddenly left behind. It's still there and it's still around in church. And what happens at the very end time is that all seven of these churches will all be kind of in the church, but in a quite a definite way. So it will be actually easy to see all these things. But if we have discernment, we will be able to tell which is which, because obviously there's going to be counterfeit church, which will look like church, but actually isn't church. And with Pergamos, you know, we have the church in Pergamos standing firm, despite the fact that there was all this stuff around, but then it came into the church. And this is one of the things that we will be looking at, of course, as we get on. But the letter to Philadelphia is a rather different letter. Some people call it the church of love or the church of brotherly love. Love was one of the things in Philadelphia that was really, really noticeable. Was the love amongst one another. And the city itself was actually there. They had a leader who had a brother. We'll come to it in a minute. Well, in fact, we'll come to it now. This city of Philadelphia, by the way, it's now called Alashia, which means city of God or exalted city. That's its name now, its modern name. But it was built in the area acquired by Pergamos in 189 BC. Now, King Eumenes II, king of Pergamon, had a brother called Attalus. Attalus was his successor. And his brother was called Attalus Philadelphus, one who loves his brother. And that was the city that was named, this city was named after this, because these brothers were known for their loyalty and affection for each other. They just had a really good brotherly relationship. Nothing to do with Christianity. It was just how they were. And so this city became known as Philadelphia, which means brotherly love, because these two brothers were, you know, very close to one another. Interestingly, there are coins with their picture on and other artifacts that you can actually see in museums and such like, that shows that these two brothers are almost completely alike. It doesn't say that they were twins or anything, but, you know, their height, their features, their dress, they were quite alike, but incredibly loyal to one another. So this city, as a city, as a non-Christian city, reflects what the church was in that city. So that Philadelphia, the church, was full of love, which is great. And so you can see how that kind of goes together. It had a lot of good wine, because it grew on this volcanic ash kind of soil, which was good for the wine. But unfortunately, they had a god of wine called Dionysus, and drunkenness was a chronic social problem. So, you know, you have all this lovely wine and then everybody drinks it and gets drunk, sort of thing. It was in a very kind of important place, because it was on the imperial post Rome road from Rome and Troas to Pergamos and Sardis. You get these names coming in, and the interior of Phrygia. It was actually the gateway. So this Philadelphia was the gateway to the high central plateau of Asia Minor, and actually became a kind of outreach city for taking the Greek language and the Greek culture out into other parts of the world. Because obviously Greek became very, very widely spoken. Nearly everybody spoke Greek. And it's just, it became one of the, and it became because of this gateway, everybody went out, they were trading and they used to speak in Greek. Everybody then had to learn Greek to understand them and so on. So it was a kind of outreach centre for spreading the Greek language. And in the same way, the Philadelphians were known to reach out. So again, there's that kind of marrying up there of the two things. So in a way, some of the commentaries say that Philadelphia had a kind of missionary character by the fact that it reached out and it was the centre of where people started to go out into different places. So this church that was situated in Philadelphia, therefore it was the Church of Philadelphia, became known as a church that reached out to others. And obviously the Lord loved that. They were missionary minded. Now, the city of Philadelphia commanded and guarded a very important pass through the mountains. It was known as the gateway to the eastern highlands, and it was the gateway for the main communication from different regions. And the officials, at this pass, it was a narrow pass, so it was easy to manage and maintain. It was mountainous all around. But the pass that came out of the city could be managed by guards, as it were, and the officials there had the power to open and close this door to the outside world, if you like, as they willed. So it's a city where you could open or close the door. And actually that comes into what Jesus says about himself, about a door that opens and shuts. So you get here another picture where Jesus is saying, here's the door that opens and shuts. This city actually had a kind of, whether they had an actual gate or whether it was simply guarded. But the fact was they could stop people from coming in and going out, or they could let people come in and go out. And through this portal pass, then the mail and the trade and the commerce all had to go through this pass in order then to get to the wider regions of the area. So even its history shows us that it was a gateway to other cities, and the people in charge had the power to open and shut the doors. So Jesus is speaking into this church at Philadelphia, and they would immediately grasp the language of what Jesus was saying, because when Jesus said to them, I am the door that, you know, opens and shuts, and all of this, it immediately rings a bell with them, because they this is our city. What Jesus is talking about is we're, you know, Jesus is saying, is identifying himself with the city. It's interesting as well, because Jesus later introduces himself as the one with the keys of David, with the power to open and shut doors. Now, that's an interesting thing that we will be going into the keys of David in a minute. But definitely these people will understand and grasp what Jesus is talking about and how he's identifying himself both with the church and with the city. Now, the people who lived in Philadelphia, it was called the Burned Land because it was highly volcanic. I'm so glad we don't live in a volcanic country. But, you know, there's a lot of people who do, and it must be pretty scary when you think about it. And they actually suffered repeatedly from earthquakes. So they lived in fearful expectancy of the big one. And even in a sense, that is a kind of picture of the Christian life. Not that we should be kind of fearful in that sense, but that we should have an awe and an expectancy of Jesus Christ, of his return, and that, you know, we should live in expectation. They had to live in expectation of an earthquake happening any time. In fact, they were nearly destroyed in the 1780 disaster that also affected Sardis, which we saw last week. And it was a huge earthquake. And the tremors were reported for years afterwards. It was such an unstable part of the world. And the civic and economic disruption lasted for more than 20 years. But, you know, they still managed to kind of keep going. I'm always surprised that people don't say, I'm not going to live here anymore. I'm going to move away. But they do stay. And it's interesting because with these fires in California, I often think, why doesn't everybody just get out of there? Why don't they just move and go somewhere where there aren't going to be all these fires? But they don't, do they? They stay. So there has to be, maybe there's something in us that we like our roots, or we don't really want to leave our houses behind, or, you know, are we going to get enough money for our house when we live in an area that's always going to be burnt down? But then your house might be burnt down anyway, so I can't see the point. And, you know, my attitude would be, well, if I'm living in that sort of dangerous area, I would just go anyway, even if I didn't get as much money for my house. I'd rather go than risk being burnt alive, because I can't think of anything worse. But, you know, many people have lost their lives in these fires. And did you know, now, I only read this morning that now the Amazon rainforest is also on fire. So we seem to have fires sprouting up all over the place. And also on this news thing, which they put up, was that they've only got five official firefighters, that is. Because, of course, Brazil is probably one of the most corrupt governments. They don't look after their people. They basically, as long as they're all right in their little palaces, you know, who cares about the people? And you saw this little fire truck with five people on it kind of going out, seeing what on earth they could do with this massive... these massive fires, and I can't remember how many fires were burning, but you know, it was very, very scary to look at. That hasn't been on the news, but I mean, it was on a news thing on my computer, but whether it's going to be on the main BBC news, I don't suppose, because it's all COVID, isn't it? Anyway. So, yeah. So in Philadelphia, then, they lived in danger. If you could say, in fear of their lives, really. And a lot of the people, although they didn't move right away, they did actually live outside the city, a lot of them. They went and lived where there was open ground, because obviously buildings falling down was, you know, dangerous. And Philadelphia went through various name changes because there was a lot of financial assistance given to them after this earthquake. So they named it the new city of Caesar. Then it was changed to Flavia in Vespasian's time. But then the old name Philadelphia revived again, and it was known as that ever since until modern days when they changed it again. So the church also suffered at the hands of a large Jewish community for many years, but eventually Some of those Jews were converted to Christianity as a result of the church in Philadelphia doing their thing, because when they were persecuted, they were loving to their enemies. So to sum it up, Philadelphia was a city of outreach. The people lived in dread of disaster. Many of the people actually lived outside the city and then came in for their business and then went back out again. They also took on the name of the imperial god, which was the god of wine. However, the church that was in within that city, that was just a description of the city. The church within the city, despite all this that was going on around them, stayed true. There is nothing bad said about them. The church was known for their brotherly love. That meant that whatever happened, and even when they were, you know, people were horrible to them or whatever, they were loving and kind to those around them. You know, they loved one another. They knew that they were brothers and sisters in Christ, if you like, just as we are the brethren of Jesus. He calls us his brethren. He calls us the sons of God as well. You know, we are called in 1 John 3. And so, you know, it's a very good example of the fact that we need to live in brotherly love towards one another. So that then is a summary of where we've been and a bit of summary of what Philadelphia as a city was like, and a little bit about Philadelphia, the church. But we're now going to actually look at the church, and we look at the, obviously, we always start with the title of Christ, where Jesus, don't forget, is dictating this, as it were, to John. John wrote what Jesus told him. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. That's a very long title. But you can't just take one bit out of it. That's all of the things that Jesus says about himself, these things. So the first thing he says is he who is holy, holy and true. This is the character, of course, of Jesus. And we see various scriptures about the holiness of Jesus, and Revelation 6 verse 10, if you just flick over to Revelation 6 and 10, where we're in heaven, John is in heaven at this point, watching Jesus opening the seals, and you get the saints. They cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So again, God is called holy, holy and true. Leviticus 11:44 brings out the holiness of God. Let's look at, we won't read all of them, Isaiah 57. Let's go to Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57:15, verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, with a capital H. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. So there, God is saying that he inhabits eternity and his name is holy. And of course you get the humbleness and the contrite of heart, which we should be. In Isaiah 6, so if you turn back a bit, go to Isaiah 6, which of course is Isaiah's wonderful vision that he had of our holy God on his throne. And in verse 3, if you remember, Isaiah had this wonderful vision of the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up. And in verse 3, the seraphim were crying out one to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And when you think that the earth, even then, as it is now, is a wicked place, Yet even though there is all that wickedness, it says the whole earth is full of his glory. Because obviously the glory of the Lord is everywhere. And of course we only have to look at his creation to see that. But there are three holies here, the cherubim and the seraphim. Why do they say holy, holy, holy three times, do you think? Three times holy, 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 holy.
And the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost.
Yes, yes, you're right, the three in one. So we always get three lots of holies, because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are being adored and being told, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And the Lord is in capital letters. It's all written capitally, which includes all three. You know, the Lord of hosts. Wonderful, actually. And of course, we know that Jesus is proclaimed as being holy by the angel Gabriel in Luke 1:35. When he was born, the angel Gabriel said he was holy. At his death in Acts 2:27, in fact, you can just quickly go on, have a look. I'm going to make you go on the Bible journey, because it's always a good idea to look things up. So you can actually read them with your own eyes. And Acts chapter 2, verse 27. And it's where Jesus, it's about, well, it's David says concerning Jesus. And then and then there's this quotation in the Acts that's being quoted from what Jesus said in the psalm. And he says in verse 27, "For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." That was a prophecy in the Old Testament about Jesus, the Holy One, basically not being left in the land of the dead, if you like, or in the grave. Hades, you know, is kind of, it's not hell, as we know, but he died, but he wasn't left there. And he was, we know he came alive again. So he's proclaimed holy there. And of course, he's proclaimed holy in his priestly office where he is now. We've read about that in Hebrews 7 when we did Hebrews. Now, going on from that, regarding the prophetic element of this letter, there was a movement that started way back when in the 1700s called the Holiness Movement. And this is what emerged out of the denominations which had died. So you got in the Reformation what started well ended up dying. However, God was not going to leave his church dead. And there was always, as I say, a remnant. There were always pockets. And there were always those who had such a desire to seek God for themselves, no matter what the churches around them were doing, and no matter what vicars and ministers and priests were saying, those men would take time out in their prayer life. They were the ones who actually changed things through their prayers. And the Holiness Movement sort of began with John Wesley. Now, he was born in the United Kingdom on June the 17th, 1703. And he lived until March the 2nd, 1791. So he lived to a right good old age. He was in his 90s. You know, you think of those verses. And in those days, that was unusual because, you know, people often died young back then from all sorts of diseases and things. But, you know, he had a long life, and all his life he served the Lord. There was a revival in 1727 called the Moravian Revival, which you've probably all heard of. But I didn't really know much about the history of the Moravian Revival. And it happened, there was a man, he was a count actually, called Nikolaus Zinzendorf. What a name. And he had laid upon his heart a kind of burden that God would move in the church, that God would move in the people, that there would be revival, and that people's hearts would be made alive instead of dead. And so he prayed. And so there was this remnant going on strong in the background, as I said, all along. And he was one of these people out of this remnant who had a real burden for revival. And I found a quote that he gave, and this is what he said. I have but one passion. It is he. It is he alone. The world is the field, and the field is the world. And henceforth, that country shall be my home, where I can be most used in winning souls for Christ. That's an amazing thing for him to say. Now, you notice, number one, his one passion was actually not revival. His one passion was Jesus. You see, it's only when you actually seek Jesus and he becomes number one and he becomes your passion, if you like, that other things can then happen from that. And I just thought that was a really, really, very profound. It is he alone. And then he looked beyond himself. The world is the field. The field is the world. Basically, wherever God leads me, that country will become my home where I can be most used winning souls for Christ. So he had put into his heart by the Holy Spirit a passion for souls. So he had a passion for Christ and a passion for souls. And that really is the essence of this letter, is the Philadelphia who had love for Jesus Christ. They had a passion for Jesus Christ. And that passion led to passion for others, of winning others. So this count, called Nikolaus Zehndendorf, he started a prayer meeting. I presume it was in his home, but we don't know. And it was called a prayer revival. Now, it wasn't just like, oh, we'll have 2 weeks of prayer to pray. It actually lasted over 100 years, this prayer revival, because it just carried on after he died. It was known as the hourly intercession, and people would go, they would not only join in the locality where this count lived, but it had spread to other Christians. So they were all getting together and they were praying for this, that God would move in the hearts of men and women. And it was just amazing that it went on longer than the actual founder itself. But that was the prayer meeting that started the Great Awakening. Everyone's heard of the Great Awakening, and how the Spirit moved on the churches. It affected so many people and so many other countries because it went everywhere. It didn't just stay in one place. And that was really the groundwork for missions. Because up until that point, you didn't really hear of missionary societies. You didn't really hear of great missionaries going out into the world and doing stuff. I guess amongst the true believers, they witnessed to their neighbours and they witnessed to people in their, but there was a huge missionary outreach from this in the 1700s. So in the 1600s or the 1500s and so on, in history, you can't see a lot of that going on. There obviously must have been it going on, but actually I say in the kind of history of the church, this seemed to be the point when the gospel was really going out over the world. So these Moravians, where it started in the country of Moravia, they were very missionary orientated, and they were the ones that actually began sending people out into the world. So John Wesley at that time, he was actually sent by them to America, to the American Indians, in actual fact. Obviously, John Wesley started here. He started here. He started his ministry. He was preaching and teaching. His brother Charles was there as well. When it came to the point of being sent out, he was sent out there. Many missionaries went. They went to Greenland, the West Indies, the Caribbean, East Asia, Orient, China, everywhere. So these missionaries were the first large-scale Protestant missionary movement. Okay, others had gone before and done small things, but this was large-scale missionary movement because they had a vision that if we don't make this really reach out into all the world. How is all the world going to hear? Because Jesus said that the gospel had to go out into all the world. So, you know, we don't keep it to ourselves. We have to spread it out. And so they sent their first missionaries. Evidently, there were only 300 inhabitants in the place where they lived, at a place called Herrnhut. But within 30 years, the church had sent hundreds of Christian missionaries to many parts of the world, as I said before. And they were the first people to send lay people. Up until then, people thought that the kind of people to promote the gospel, if you like, should be ordained or priests or somebody in an important position in the church. Now they were sending out lay people. You didn't have to be a priest or a vicar or whatever they had in those days. Well, they were still obviously priests and vicars, the clergy. You didn't need to use them. And so also these missionaries, they were the first Protestant denomination to minister to slaves. And they were the first Protestant presence in many countries up until now, which had all been Catholic, because Catholicism had overtaken nearly the whole world. So they were now going into these harder areas and going and taking the gospel. So John Wesley, with his brother Charles, and George Whitfield as well, who they were all English people, they were the ones who actually took the Bible to America. And they were the first ones to hold tent meetings in America. Now, interestingly, I love this story about George Whitfield. He was born in Gloucester, so not too far away, in 1714. And he began to preach to coal miners, you know, and the poor people. And he would just go outside and preach and get these people round him and start preaching the gospel. And one day he was preaching the gospel to these coal miners and it began to rain. And obviously it must have tipped down, because it wasn't, obviously couldn't have been a little rain, because they began to run away. So he was basically losing his congregation, if you like. They ran away to get out of the rain. But this didn't stop George. He just shouted out in a very loud voice, "You can hide from the rain, but who will hide you from the wrath of God?" And as he said that, all 500 miners dropped to their knees and began to repent in the middle of the rainstorm. Now, that's what I call revival. That isn't, it's not some feel good kind of, you know, everybody getting together and having a nice time. It's when people repent. It's when people become so aware of their sinfulness that they fall to their knees in repentance. And that's all he said. You can hide from the rain, but who will hide you from the wrath of God? And all 500 fell to the floor on their knees and began to repent. Basically, Whitfield was ordained a deacon in the Anglican Church. And he spent a good while preaching in England. And then the Wesleys were the ones who invited him to go to America. I just thought to myself, why did they all want to go to America? They could have stayed here and done all that work here. But obviously there were other people that God rose, raised up. And I guess that God used these people to actually take the truth to America, because they were in just as bad a way as everywhere else. As we know, the Wesley followers became the Methodists, and that's where we get that particular denomination. So the Moravians, I've got another quote from them, which says that the simple motive of the brethren for sending missionaries to distant nations was and is an ardent desire to promote the salvation of their fellow men by making known to them the gospel of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. That was their ardent desire. That was it. So basically, Jesus first and then out and take the gospel. There's a whole article here from the Moravian. This was written in 1791, the Evangelical Report. And part of it says, "It grieved them to hear of so many thousands and millions of the human race sitting in darkness and groaning beneath the yoke of sin and the tyranny of Satan." Now, that's how it is today. People are sitting in darkness. Yeah. The world is dark. And they're groaning beneath the yoke of sin without realising that that's what it is that actually is making them be in the dark. And so what they're saying is that it grieved them to hear of all these people in this situation, and remembering the glorious promises given in the word of God that the heathen should also be the reward of the sufferings and death of Jesus. Jesus wants them too. Jesus wants them to bring them in. And considering his commandment to his followers to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, they were filled with confident hopes that if they went forth in obedience and believing in his word, their labour would not be in vain in the Lord. They were not dismayed in reflecting on the smallness of their means, however little money they got, and their abilities, which may not be very great. And they hardly even knew their way to the heathen, wherever they were, whose salvation they so ardently longed for, nor by the prospect of enduring hardships of every kind, and even perhaps the loss of their lives in the attempt, which many of them did. Yet their love to their Saviour and their fellow sinners for whom he shed his blood far outweighed these considerations. They went forth in the strength of their God, and he has wrought wonders in their behalf. So they were passionate, absolutely passionate, for winning souls for Christ, no matter what it cost, and however the hardships, and even if they lost their lives. And really, so often I think the church today has got so cushy and comfortable that we almost forget that, you know, I once read a book called The Passion for Souls. I'm just trying to think who it was by, and it really impacted me greatly. I think I was a teenager at the time, so it was a long time ago. But anyway, that it was a similar thing, you know, that passion for making sure that other people knew the gospel. So the Church of Philadelphia, really, the early missionary church, became the outworking, in a sense, later on, of the missionary church in the 1700s. It's reflected in that. And beyond, of course, because obviously there was this huge awakening to the plight of lost sinners. This great awakening was not an awakening to, like, having a good time in the Holy Spirit. It was an awakening to the plight of lost sinners. That's what they were woken up to. They were woken up out of their complacency, out of their cushy lives, into a passion for lost sinners and to take the gospel everywhere, because they had a love. And again, you get that love for Jesus and that love for others that was in their house, in their hearts. I came across this the other day, yesterday, and I thought, you know, this is, again, it's about sermons. How do you put across the message? A man called Jonathan Edwards used to read his sermons. He used to write out all his sermons, and then he'd pick up his book here and he'd read it. And, you know, he didn't do anything from it. You'd think he wouldn't be doing anything from his heart. But obviously he meant every word. And who cares whether you have to read your sermon or not? That doesn't matter, actually. You know, we're not out there to impress people by how vocal we are and how much of a gift of oratory we've got. If you have to have a message and you have to write it down, write it down as long as it comes out from your heart. Because this is what happened with this man who read his sermons out loud. One of his most famous sermons was called Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. Wow, what a title. I don't know how that would go down these days. But anyway, it was preached to his own congregation in America to profound effect. He preached it twice. The preaching of this sermon was the catalyst for the first great awakening. It combines vivid imagery of hell with observations of the world, and obviously quotes from the scripture. It is Edward's most famous written work, and it is a fitting representation of his preaching style. It is actually widely studied by Christians and historians, providing a glimpse into the theology of the First Great Awakening. What was the theology of the First Great Awakening? It's basically, if you don't repent, you're going to hell. But how many people actually would dare to say that these days? You know, this was a typical sermon. You can find it on the internet. You can look it up and actually, you know, read the whole thing, really. But this typical sermon emphasizes the teaching that hell is real. It's a place that actually exists. Edwards hoped that the imagery and language of his sermon would awaken audiences to the horrific reality of hell that awaits for them should they continue living without calling on Christ to be saved. The underlying point is that God has given humans a chance to confess their sins. And Edwards said that it is the mere will of God that keeps wicked men from the depths of hell. You know, he could send them all there now. But because of his mercy, he doesn't. This act of restraint, he holds himself back from pouring out judgment straight away, is to give humans a chance to believe and trust in Christ. But they can only do that if we are wanting to go out there and tell them and preach the gospel. And make sure that we do the whole gospel and not a soft gospel. Because actually, you know, you can ask somebody, well, where do you think you're going to go when you die? Most people will say, well, I'll heaven. Why do you think that? You know, we know we've seen some things on YouTube about that. And it makes people think. So just getting back then to the title of Christ, because that all came out of the holy bit, really, because it led to the holiness movement, which obviously came through in that era. So the next bit, he is true. So thus says he who is holy and he who is true. So we'll look at that now, that Jesus is the one who is true. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. And then it goes on to be true. So the word for true is alethinos, which means real. Jesus is real. Jesus is genuine. He is truth in contrast to falsehood. And he wants us to be true in our lives, that our lives should show forth a real genuineness in our faith, that we should be speaking the truth of the gospel and to one another. And Jesus is saying, when he says, I am he who is true, he's saying, I'm the genuine one. This is who I am. I am true. I am genuine. There's nothing false about me. In Jeremiah 10:10, the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, the eternal King. When he is angry, the earth trembles. The nations cannot endure his wrath. And all the time when you read something like that, you think, wow, he's holding back. He's holding back because actually, you know, that could happen. And he is merciful, giving people a chance. So 2 Chronicles has an interesting verse about the true God in chapter 15, verse 3. It said, for a long time, Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching priest and without law. For a long time, England has been without the true God. We could put our own country there. Yes. It's been without the true God. There's only one God. There's only one true God. And for a long time now, we've pushed him out. And we've brought more and more stuff in that's really comes from the pit of hell, really. And flown in the face of all God's commandments and done our own thing. Psalm 119, talking about the word of God. The entirety of your word is true. All of it is true. The whole lot. And every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. And of course, back in the 1700s, where we got the printing press, the Bible could be printed and sent out. It became accessible. People started to be able to actually have one. It took them actually out of the dark ages and into the light, which is a lovely description. The word contains the light of God. And once they had a Bible for themselves and could read it for themselves, they had light coming in, that precious light of God's word. So Luke 1:68. We'll just look at Luke 1:68. Give Mark Luke 1. Oh, the page. pages are stuck together. And this is Zacharias, filled with the Holy Spirit, prophesying about Jesus. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us. You notice that word horn, by the way, that means a leader in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. I mean, the whole lot really is this wonderful prophecy of Jesus, and it speaks really of his kingship, which obviously is part of his character. He is a king, a great king, who is being sent and will deliver us from our enemies, as it were. And he goes on, and you, child, he's talking to Jesus here, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people. I suddenly thought, this isn't Jesus. It's not, is it? Surely it's John. It is. I beg your pardon. It's John preparing the way of the Lord. Do I beg your pardon there. I got the wrong bit of verse there. I was actually going to read Psalm 2, but this prophecy is about John, who will prepare the way of Jesus, who will be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and leading, bringing light. The bit I wanted to come to was verse 79, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. That was the bit of verse that I actually wanted to bring out, the fact that light has come into the darkness when Jesus came into the world, and he can be trusted because he's true. He's exactly the opposite of Allah, who is a capricious and spiteful God, and I don't know how anyone can worship him at all, really. But there we are, Saul. So out of the seven churches, Philadelphia is the one that is singled out, really, for being loyal, and also they are competent ambassadors for Jesus Christ. They are out there with the gospel. The rest of the churches, you know, all have problems, and this one doesn't have a problem. He doesn't have a concern about them at all. Isn't that wonderful? I think we all want to belong to this church, really. I hope we're all Philadelphians. Let's all be Philadelphians, shall we? Now we get to this third part of the title of Christ. We've had he who is holy, we've had he who is true, and now we have he who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. And I've, in my research into this, I found it really quite fascinating, because it isn't always what you just think it is it, when you start digging into things? So in order to understand it fully, we need to look at the Bible, because the Bible gives the answers and throws lights on Scripture. Scripture is compared to Scripture. So you'll usually find somewhere in Scripture, even if you have to Google it, this is the key of David, where else in Scripture does it talk about this, etc. And you'll find a verse or a whole thing. And it actually, we hear about the key of David in Isaiah. We also hear about it about Shebna and Eliakim, these two people, in 2 Kings 18 and 19. But we actually learn more from Isaiah. So we're going to turn to Isaiah now. Isaiah chapter 22. And right. So the story, or the backstory of this, is that Shebna was the treasurer of King Hezekiah. And Shebna displeased God. And Eliakim was a man who was holy and true and faithful to the king and could be trusted. So to save my voice, would somebody like to read verse 15 to 25 of Isaiah chapter 22? Who would like to read it? Graham, are you putting your hand out there?
Well, Yvonne said she'd read it, so...
Oh, Yvonne, lovely. Yeah. Thank you, Yvonne. No, I didn't notice that. You were obviously switching the thingy on.
Okay.
Yeah, you were switching.
We've been mooted. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Go say to this steward, to Shebna, the palace administrator, what are you doing here and who gave you permission to cut out a grave for yourself here, hewing your grave on the height and chiseling your resting place in the rock? Beware, the Lord is about to take firm hold of you and hurl you away, you mighty man. He will roll you up tightly like a ball and throw you into a large country. There you will die, and there the chariots you were proud of will become a disgrace to your master's house. I will depose you from your office, and you will be ousted from your position. In that day, I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and fasten your sash around him, and hand your authority over to him. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the people of Judah. I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I will drive him like a peg into a firm place. He will become a seat of honor for the house of his father, and all the glory of his family will hang on him. Its offsprings and offshoots, all its lesser vessels from the bowls to all the jars. In that day, declares the Lord Almighty, the peg driven into the firm place will give way. It will be sheared off and will fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut down. The Lord has spoken.
Now, that is an incredible... I was so excited. I mean, I know we've studied Isaiah, and I'm sure we've, you know, looked at it and so on, but there's always more and more you can get out of the scriptures when you look into it, which I just think is lovely. And, of course, I got excited about this because, obviously, it's a very messianic passage as well. And so Shebna, we'll start off with just a little bit of his story. He was a steward. He'd really over surpassed himself. He was actually, because he was the treasurer, he had access to all the wealth of the king. And one kind of reads in that he possibly could have used that money. He was hewing himself out a tomb. Basically, when it talks about this hewing a sepulchre on high, he's wanting to put himself up with the kings. You know, the important people, make himself so that when he dies, he wouldn't be forgotten. He'd be remembered because he'd have this wonderful monument to himself where he'd be buried. And he was actually preparing it because when you do it into the rock, you know, it's not a 5-minute job. And basically, Isaiah was sent to speak to him about it. And you'll read that in 2 Kings 18, where it talks about Isaiah coming. They sent Isaiah to come and talk to him. So there he was then carving this tomb for himself. And the Lord is really, he hated what was going on. And so he was going to remove the glory, as it were, from this man, Shebna, and give it to somebody else. The language that is used there is really violent, if you like, because the Lord will throw you away violently. I liked your version, Yvonne. What are you reading from? What's Yvonne reading from?
The latest edition of the NIV.
Oh, okay. It's good. Yeah. I just kind of liked it. It's nice to use different versions. And, you know, we all have a different version, and that's great. So
I was following it in the earlier edition of the NIV, and I hadn't noticed much difference, so just call it NIV.
Okay, right. So the Lord will throw you away violently. I mean, that's really strong language. Oh, mighty man, because he was a mighty man. In fact, he was probably one of the most powerful men in the kingdom because of all this responsibility that he had. But God is saying, I'm going to seize you. I'm not going to let you do this any longer. He's evidently a dishonest and deceitful man. He'd been obviously filching money out of the treasury to make himself this sepulchre. And toss you like a ball into a large country and there you will die implies that afterwards he's going to be sent away from Israel altogether and die somewhere out in, you know, the wilderness or whatever, because he's going to, God is going to drive him from his office and he's going to give that position to somebody else. And in verse 20, then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe. So in other words, he's going to take that robe off Shebna and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. So here is what is now going to happen to Eliakim. He is now going to be the new treasurer. He is going to have all that responsibility put upon him because he can be trusted. And then we have a complete kind of shift, if you like, into a prophecy. This is prophetic here. But also it is in the natural, because the treasurer actually had the key of David on himself. And I've got somewhere a little bit about it. We'll come to it in a minute. Where is it? Yes, Eliakim was given this key. It was called the key. It's actually called the key of David. So this is what Jesus is talking about, the key of David. Okay, this is where we find it. This is one of the allusions that Jesus makes to the Old Testament. He's using key of David in the New Testament, but it's found in the Old Testament. The old is, you know, the new is in the old concealed. It's hidden away. We might not, when we read that passage, just as a passage from Isaiah, we might not necessarily understand all the full implication of it. But nevertheless, Hezekiah's treasurer was taken away and he was given full administrative authority. It was given to Eliakim, who was given this key. Now, this was quite a heavy key, evidently, and it was on a loop that was over his shoulder. This key was on his shoulder, and that's where he carried it all the time. He was the one who, it was the key to the king's treasury. It also indicated his power to grant or deny others an audience with the king. It opened the way to an audience with the king, or they were denied an audience with the king. So there he was, this Eliakim, now holding the key on his shoulder where it had to stay, indicating that he had power and he could give access to anyone to the king or deny them access to the king. Can we see already that parallel to Jesus? You know, Jesus, the government shall be upon his shoulder. So that's an amazing thing. It's on his shoulder. And here he is holding this key on his shoulder. That's where it had to be. And this power was huge because it allowed access to the king. And if you like, Jesus is our access to the Father. And the government is on his shoulder. And as the treasurer, obviously in charge of the king's wealth, we have access to all that God has at his disposal. You know, everything is the Lord's. So it's an amazing thing, this key. And the one who carried it had tremendous power and authority. And, you know, King David had tremendous power and authority, because we know David is a parallel, a type of Jesus as well. So this is a messianic phrasing here. Now, this is interesting. I'm going to just read the rest of this bit and then come to the rest of it. The verse 22, then, we'll just read that again. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open and no one shall shut. He shall shut and no one shall open. I will fasten him as a peg. Now, the and there's another translation. Peg is a little, a peg is something that, attaches something to something else. And usually you drive a peg. I mean, that woman that drove a tent peg through Thingamy's skull, you know, a tent peg was large. We're not talking about clothes pegs. We're not talking about these little wooden things that I use to hang my washing on the line. That's not. A peg was pretty long. A tent peg was large. It had a big thing that you could bang with a hammer to bang it, okay? So another word for peg is nail, okay? So I will fasten him as a nail in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. Now, I know we're talking about Eliakim, but we're also talking about Jesus. You know, he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. They will hang him. We're not talking about Eliakim here. Eliakim's not going to be hung anywhere. We're talking about Jesus. They will hang him, on him, all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the posterity, the vessels, etc., etc., on the Lord. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, the peg, the nail that is fastened in the secure place. So we think of the crucifixion. He can't get off that cross. He's fastened. And yet, actually, he could if he wanted to, but he chose not to. And yet, at the same time, Jesus is actually himself being called a peg here. So the peg was holding the peg, if you like, or the nail was holding the nail, because actually it was all in the power of Jesus. And you see, and so this nail was fastened in a secure place. It will be removed and cut down. Jesus was cut down, fall. The burden that was on, well, our burdens at Calvary, the burdens that were laid on Jesus will be cut off. Hallelujah. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. They were cut off. For the Lord has spoken. And so what you can actually see coming out of this is that it's more than just the story of Shebna and Eliakim, and that Eliakim himself is a picture of Jesus, who has the key on his shoulder, and the government of everything is on Jesus's shoulders. Jesus is the one who can open and shut. Eliakim was the only one who could allow access, open the door, as it were, to the king's throne room, or shut the door on the king's throne room. And here Jesus is saying that, you know, he's the one who can do that. So it's quite an amazing kind of prophecy, if you like. Shebna, I wrote somewhere, some Jewish historians believe that Shebna contracted leprosy and was forced from the court and eventually from the nation because the disease was seen as a direct government of God. If this was what happened, then God's judgment was complete, for a great man was brought low without any hope of redemption. And that's obviously because it says about the Lord throwing you away and driving you out and, you know, being far away, basically. But it does remind us here that God is in control of everything. And although it might seem as though wicked men will never be removed, he can bring them down in a moment if he chooses and replace them with good and faithful servants. And this is what happened here. So this wicked man was removed from office and a man after God's own heart was put in his place. And Jesus is in control of all this. So here is just one of the allusions that Jesus is using himself, because Jesus knows the Bible off by heart and knew that this passage was here. And so he quoted from this passage about himself while he was talking to this church at Philadelphia. So also this key of David is not the same as the keys of the kingdom, which is another thing altogether. I discovered on the internet that there is a copy in Hebrew of the Book of Revelation, which was translated in the 1700s, and it actually uses the word nail rather than peg in that particular translation. So again, that was just an interesting piece of thing that I picked up. But basically, Jesus is also saying, I am the key, you know. and we see the cross in this passage. Now, if we just skip a minute to other keys, I think it's quite interesting looking at keys. The keys of the kingdom can be misunderstood because of the incident that happened in Caesarea Philippi when Jesus was asking. And in actual fact, what he said was, when Jesus said in Matthew 16, which if you want to turn to Matthew 16 for a moment, isn't exactly, Jesus didn't, it doesn't say, and I read it very carefully, it doesn't say Jesus asked Peter. It says in verse 13 in Matthew 16, Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples. He didn't just ask one of them. All of his disciples were there. So he put the question to all of them, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who do you say that I am? So then they discussed amongst themselves and they had a little chat. Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And they kind of were talking amongst themselves, but also to Jesus, giving out these various options. And then he said, but who do you say that I am? He asked the question again. And then Simon Peter, who always tends to be the spokesman, and he's the one who always shoots his mouth off sometimes and says all the wrong things. This is actually Peter's finest hour here, because Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He had the revelation and actually said it out on behalf of all the others, if you like, because Jesus was asking all of them that question. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then he goes on and he says, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound on heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Jesus was actually also doing a play on words here, because Simon is his proper name, his first name, and he's calling him Peter because that means it's a rock or a large stone. Jesus commends Peter for his courage in actually proclaiming Jesus as the Christ. However, he wasn't just talking to Peter. And Peter knows this. How do we know it? Because he says it in his epistle. In 1 Peter 2, verses 4 to 9, he talks about us being living stones. And he uses that phrase about a stone. He's not talking about I'm a stone. He's talking about all of us together being stones. And we're living stones. We're also a royal priesthood. And by the way, that is a bit contradictory, because as we know, you can't be royal if you're a priest, and you can't be a priest if you're royal. But in the scripture, we are a royal priesthood, which is fantastic. So we're chosen and we're a royal priesthood, and absolutely wonderful. So really, the Catholics jumped on this, because Jesus says, it says, I'm going to build this rock. But he's talking to all the apostles. And how do we know that? Because two chapters later, he's talking to all the apostles again in chapter 18, where it says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus. So now we know all the disciples are around Jesus. They're talking about who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven and all the rest. And Jesus says a whole load of things about the kingdom of heaven, because actually the keys to the kingdom of heaven, if you like, you know, what are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The keys are whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven, which is in verse 18. And he's talking to all the apostles. So he's basically saying that to all of the apostles, he gives this authority to all of them, not just Peter isn't the only one who goes out there and does all the loosing and binding. Peter isn't the only one who goes out there and does all the miracles. Peter isn't going out there and saying, well, actually, I'm the foundation for the church, because we know he's not, because Jesus is the foundation for the church. So,
amen.
You know, so we know that the Catholics had got it wrong. And actually, they only needed to read a few chapters later to find out that there was more of an explanation, because all the apostles were then put into the same thing, you see. And Jesus is the chief cornerstone. You know, we're talking about living stones, 1 Peter 2, 4-8, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And therefore, it is also contained in the scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. And that's Jesus. And then he goes, he who believes on him, that's Jesus, will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, this is the stone which the builders rejected, but he has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence, because he is to many people. He certainly is to the Muslims. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed. And obviously the Jews rejected Jesus ultimately. They were the first ones to reject him. However, that doesn't mean that God has given up on them. He never gives up on anyone, and certainly not to his holy nation. So Peter's whole presentation in his epistle of the rock or the stone isn't himself. He's presenting it as Jesus Christ. So he understood what Jesus was saying. He understood that he himself wasn't the stone. In fact, it could be that Jesus was pointing to himself on this rock, pointing to himself. You see what I mean? We don't know, because we don't see the gestures that Jesus did. But we know that the rock is Jesus. So we have the authority and power in Christ to bind the enemy, that is to shut the door on him. Think of this in this way, about binding and loosing and opening and shutting doors. You know, the enemy is Satan. We actually have the authority and the power to shut the door on him and on our lives. But we can also give him permission if we want to. You know, he can get a hold of us if we allow a chink in our armor and let him in. But we have the authority and the power, as it were, to keep him away or allow him in. And we don't want to do that, because people can get bound up and then they need releasing from it. So the Church of Philadelphia, to bring it to a close, the Church of Philadelphia's doors were wide open. Their church doors were wide open, meaning that they would spread the gospel to the world while the doors of persecution were shut, because at that time there was no persecution. The great persecution of missionaries in China, well, in the 1950s, in fact, Chris will tell you, I don't know if he's still here or whether he's doing something else, but the vicar that came to St. Mark's Church as a vicar had been a missionary in China for years and years and years. It was a hard country, but he went in obedience to the call of God. And when he had to flee the country, as did many, many missionaries, they were outed from the country in the 1950s. They had to leave China. And in fact, the door of persecution, as it were, arose. It was shut against them. They couldn't get back in. Basically, it was shut, the doors were. And it remains shut to this day in China. You can't go in as a missionary. You know, that's absolutely a no-no. You'd probably be, if you went in and said, I'm a missionary, he'd put you into prison or something. But the founder and director of the China Inland Mission, as it was then, CIM, was a man called Hudson Taylor. Well, we've all heard of Hudson Taylor. Great missionary, went into all the, you know, 1832 to 1905. We're coming now to the end, as it were, of that great missionary outpouring. Missionaries everywhere. So I'm coming back to that now, into this here, because the Philadelphia depicted mission and outreach. And, you know, Hudson Taylor, he was only 17 when God called him to China. That's all. But he obeyed, you know, he obeyed the voice of God.